verse 4, O by thy Holy Spirit, reveal in us thy love. The joy we shall inherit with thee, our head above. May all this consolation our trembling hearts sustain. Sure, though through tribulation, the promised rest to gain. 187.
Verse 6 of our chapter.
First Peter 1, verse 6. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, If need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Let the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Whom have ye not seen, ye love? And whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashion yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. For if ye call on the Father, who, without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof faileth, falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
There are two things that God has always done for his people in every dispensation, and that is he has always set before them a goal and a hope and the end of things, and then he has always provided for them in their present need. And I believe in the book of Peter and in this chapter we have this brought out very beautifully. Yesterday we spoke of our hope as a living hope. We spoke of the inheritance and that which is yet future, that which we're looking forward to. And he's going to, again, as we go through these verses, bring before us the appearing and the day of manifestation and so on, to keep our souls focused on what is ahead. But he's also going to bring before us the present pathway. And these verses that we've begun with, they bring us really back to the reality of where we are now. We're not home yet. We're not in the full good of what we spoke of yesterday. Our hope is not uncertain. It's referred to in Hebrews 6 as sure and certain and steadfast. Only hope in Christ can be referred to in that way. But it's only hope in the sense that we're not in the full reality of it yet. It's a certainty. But we aren't there yet. There are trials. We've been reminded both mornings in our prayer meetings of the trials and difficulties that some are passing through. But you know, every one of us here are going through something. We all have something, young and old, that we feel, some little trial to various degrees that we feel in the path of faith and service. Now these brethren were going through fiery trial. They were going through things that I've never been called on to pass through in the path of faith and service. And so the Apostle Peter now is going to bring this before them and encourage them in the trial. We're not going to see the removal of all the difficulties, brethren. We're not immune to sin and its effects and the trials that affect our neighbors and others just because we know the Lord Jesus. No, there is no temptation taken you or trial taken you but such as is common to man. But what Peter's going to point out is the rest of that verse in 1 Corinthians, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tried above that ye are able to bear, but will with the trial make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. So I say again, we're not going to see the removal of the trials and difficulties. They're going to be with us till we get to the end, but there is full provision for us as we go through the circumstances of life that He allows in His wisdom.
It's all in love. It's in wisdom, that's true. But behind it all is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father. He cares that we are going through testing times. And what a delight it is that He's behind it. The President of the United States is there because He chose him, appointed him to be the President of the United States. And when I think of the correct criticisms that the President is getting, and that may be true, that he deserves it, but behind this all, there's the love and the wisdom and the power of God Himself. Don't forget that. God is behind all of this. His love is working for my good and for yours.
So he could say to them in the beginning of the verse we started with, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Well, at the end of the last reading meeting, we, you might say, ended on the high note of thinking about our inheritance. And you can't think about your inheritance with the Lord in glory and whatever measure in which we understand it and enjoy it without bringing joy to the heart. And so we look forward to something and we're encouraged, as Jim said, by that hope, which is a sure hope to us, and by the provision of God that we're not going to come short, but we're going to get safely there eventually. But then he goes on to say, though now for a season, that is a period of time, if need be. Trials often are necessary. We often pray to get out of them and that they be short and they be done with quickly. But as Peter recognized, he said, if needed. And brethren, the trials of life are very often necessary for our good. As another in the past has said, there's always a needs be on our part and a purpose of love on God's part in them. But if we go back and see in the children of Israel in the wilderness, the Lord said, I'm putting you in the wilderness, but I'm going to test you. I'm going to humble you, and I'm going to prove you, and we're going to see what's in your heart. And it's the trials of life that bring out what's really there many times. When everything is going the way we would like it to go, it doesn't really test us. In the same way that you bring a trial into our life, and then it manifests what's really there as to the hope of that person. I wouldn't say it if he was here this morning, but a couple of times I had the privilege of visiting Lemoyne in the hospital, and the characteristic that I most appreciated and enjoyed in visiting with Lemoyne in the hospital was he was the same Lemoyne. He was the same Lemoyne. The trial hadn't changed his focus. It hadn't changed his enjoyment of the Lord. That same quiet spirit that tends to characterize Lemoyne was present in the trial. What is it? It says here in the next verse, it's the trial of your faith. That is the first thing that separated man from God was unbelief. Unbelief entered into the heart of Eve and Adam, and it resulted in an act of disobedience, sin. But the root of that disobedience came from unbelief. And when we are in trials, it's a test of faith. Do I fully, as I did when out when there wasn't any trial, do I have the same unchanging confidence in the heart of God? Or does the trial expose that my confidence in God is depending in some way on the circumstances of life, in which case it really isn't depending on faith at all? And so it was for them, he says, the trial of your faith, and goes on to say, that's precious.
It's the faith that's precious, isn't it? We don't covet trials in our lives, and trials are very real, as we've already said in these meetings, and no chastening for the time seemed to be joyous. But I would like to just say this about trials. Trials, as you say, Brother Don, are allowed for different reasons in our lives. You know, sometimes the tendency of our hearts is to look at somebody that's going through a trial and say, well, the Lord is chastening that person. There must be some sin or something in that person's life. You know, they came to the Lord Jesus concerning the blind man in John 9, and they said, who hath sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The Lord said, neither this man nor his parents, but that the works of God might be manifest in him. There was going to be glory brought to the Lord Jesus and to God the Father through the healing of this man, through the circumstance that had been allowed in his life. And God allows trials in our lives for different reasons. But the real blessing comes when we get before the Lord in our own souls, not judging a trial in another's life, but get before the Lord in our own souls. Now, why did God allow this in my life? Why has He allowed this circumstance in my life? Because it may be in His chastening, but it might be for another reason. It might be to bring out what's in our hearts, as you say. It might be to prepare us for something. Sometimes we go through a trial so that we can comfort others with the same comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And there's a needs be. And I need to be exercised, because when I learn in my own soul before the Lord what the needs be in my life is, then there's going to be submission through the trial. There's going to be peace through the trial. There's going to be the lesson learned. And there's ultimately going to be fruit and glory brought to Himself, and then blessing to others. And so it's the faith that's precious. There are a number of things in Peter's epistles that are precious to the heart of God. And one thing is this: when the faith goes through the fire and it comes out and it's pure, it's gold, it's refined, he says it's precious. One little story: brother was visiting a sister, and she was in a convalescent hospital, and she hadn't moved from that bed for a long, long time. And she said to the brother, she said, there's nothing I can do here to get reward. Nothing I can do for the Lord. Well, he quoted her wisely that verse in Hebrews that says, cast not away therefore thy confidence, for of such is great recompense of reward. And when there's confidence and faith through the trial, and it comes forth as gold, it's precious to the heart of the Lord Jesus, and He's going to reward us for it in a coming day.
And that love of the Lord Jesus is manifest in every bit of it. And not only love, He is wisdom as well. And He has power, and He has the ability to do what He wants to do, to display that wonderful, wonderful, wonderful love of His.
Well, up and think of
Daniel's three friends. It was evident that God was able to deliver them from the fiery furnace, but instead he delivered them through the fiery furnace. And if you would have asked them afterwards, I'm sure they would say we would not have wanted to miss that experience to walk in the company of the Son of God through that fiery furnace. What would have been better, brethren, for the Lord to deliver them from the fiery furnace? I think it was far better that he delivered them through the fiery furnace. And so the Lord submits us to those terrible fiery trials in life. We don't know much about persecution, but the Lord is not limited. He's going to allow trial in one way or another. He's going to test the faith that he puts into our hearts. He gives us the faith to begin with, and then he tests it. Abraham, what a man of faith he was, the father of the faithful. But what a tremendous test he gave Abraham, that son, your only son, the one in whom all the promises of future descendants rested. Take him and offer him as a sacrifice. Was there any back talk with Abraham as far as the scripture says? There's nothing. Just simple obedience. He rose early the next morning to put into effect what God had asked him to do. And I often think, brethren, that when God puts a fiery trial in our lives, it's because he wants to share something special with us. And so let's not miss it. We want to, like Don says, we want to get out of it. We ask the Lord to deliver us from it. Lord, help us, brethren, to see God's thoughts in the fiery trial. But what impresses me in these verses, brethren, is what gives us rejoicing in the midst of trial. It seems to be contradictory. How can you rejoice? In that same verse 6, it mentions heaviness. Heaviness and rejoicing, do they go together? They do in this verse. How's that? And in the end of in verse 5, it speaks about faith. To me, that's the secret. It's that confidence in God. Notice in verse 8 as well. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's the believing, it's that trust in him that brings the rejoicing. Look at another verse that seems so clear in that way is Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. It's in believing, in that confidence in God. I don't know, I often think of that test that the Lord gave to Abraham to offer up his son. What a tremendous test. Far rather, I would take that knife and plunge it into my own breast than into my son. But brethren, did Abraham grasp the picture that we see so beautifully in that chapter? I don't know. Perhaps. But if we could just see that God in these trials is bringing us into something that it will be enriching in our Christian pathway. So let's accept him. Let's give thanks for him. Let's trust him even when it hurts terribly.
It's the trials that strengthen our faith, isn't it? That's how our faith grows. Sometimes we might pray and ask the Lord to increase our faith. The disciples did that. They said, Lord, increase our faith. But the Lord answered the disciples to show them that how our faith grows is to put it in operation. And it's interesting in connection with the trial that Abraham had, the test that he had in offering up his son Isaac, that it didn't come just after he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Because God never tests us above the faith that He gives for the test. And He knows exactly where we are in our Christian experience. If I can put it this way, suppose Abraham had had that test very shortly after he came out of Ur. I suggest he may very well have not been up to it. He may very well have failed the test. But he had proved God in the other smaller tests and trials along the path of faith and service for many years. And those tests and trials had caused his faith to grow so that when the great test came, he was up to it. Accounting that God was even able to raise him from the dead. I think he had every expectation that he was going to have to plunge that knife into the heart of Isaac, his son. But did he stagger at the promise? No, in his mind he knew that God was able to raise him from the dead and that the promises were still in Isaac as God had said. But his faith had grown because he had proved the Lord in all those circumstances. And brethren, that's one reason we're given trials, so that our faith will grow, so that it will be proved. And let's not that we go out and look for trials, but let's not shun the trials and the difficulties. Let's learn and be exercised, and they're only for a season. And what are they, brethren, in relationship to what's ahead? In Romans 8, he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. When we look back and view it in a coming day of manifestation, oh, we're just going to marvel at His ways with us. And what are a few little trials and difficulties? Not that they're not real, but what are they going to be in comparison to the glory in that day and the reward that He gives and that which is going to be revealed in us? And we're going to share with Him for all eternity.
One of the greatest tests that anyone has ever gone through was endured by God Himself at 12 noon on Friday on the Jesus, His Son, was on the cross of Calvary. Jesus had prayed before He went there, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. So at 12 noon on Friday, God laid on Him the iniquity of every believer in this room and all the rest of them in all the world for all time. God laid on Him. Now that I'm telling you, Jesus suffered what we all deserve to suffer without end. We'll never suffer a stroke because at least at 12 noon, all the suffering of all the believers, and let's leave it at that, all believers, their suffering was over with. But we still have suffering here, not there. Not when we, after we have stopped breathing and our heart stops beating, there are no more strokes for a single one of you, us. And at 3 o'clock, it was dark when he did that. Got dark. And it was dark till 3 in the afternoon. Still on the cross. Jesus said 3 words, and you all know what they are. It's finished. It's finished. No more suffering for any of you. That's where the test came for God Himself. He laid on His Son the iniquity of us all. It's over with. The suffering. After we die, not a stroke. Not, He can create a heaven and an earth and the sea and all that in them is. But He can't put a stroke on me or you. Believers, our suffering is over. Jesus did it. He said, it's finished. Marvelous, marvelous words. It's finished. Our suffering is done. There may be some suffering between now and the time our heart stops beating. That's a test. As all these other tests are. And we might complain. There'll be some complaints when it's carried on. But after it was over with Abraham, he gave thanks. He was thankful for the test. And we're thankful for the test for Abraham. If God tests him, he'll certainly be kind enough and wise enough and full of love enough to test us too. Now, complaining generally goes on while we're suffering, but when it's over with, let's give thanks.
It would take away our complaining if we realize that He's doing it for something so tremendously positive. Look at what it produces in verse 7, brethren, the suffering that may be allowed in our lives, it's that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus comes back in power and glory from heaven, and all His saints are with Him, every eye shall see Him, and we are going to be manifested with Him in glory. Then it will be evident what He was producing in us through those sufferings. It was something that would shine in that day of manifestation and glory when we come back with the Lord Jesus. Oh, what a day we look forward to.
It's important to realize that because we don't always see the end of the thing now, do we? We don't always understand exactly what the Lord has been doing in our lives. Maybe there's someone here and you say, the Lord allowed a trial and I just don't understand what the Lord has had for me in the trial. Now it's true that many trials and circumstances in our lives, we look back and we say, I see what the Lord was doing. But I think there are many things we're never going to really understand this side of glory. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, there were many things they never really understood while they were in the wilderness. And they often questioned the ways of God. Why did Moses bring us this way and that way to kill us with hunger and thirst and we're tired and we're weary and so on? But when it's all summed up in the Psalms, it says He led them by the right way. Now, brethren, that's the way we're going to view it. Sometimes we maybe question the ways of God in our lives, and we don't see the full end of the thing. But there's a day coming when it's all going to be manifested, and we're going to say, like Israel, He led us by the right way. And we're just going to praise him for the perfection of his ways, because when we see it in the light of his presence, I suppose at the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to show the perfection of all God's ways with us. And at the end of Revelation 4, the four beasts said, Amen. Those beasts that represent God's governmental ways in the earth, they just say, we see it all now. Everything was working out as for a purpose. And brethren, that's what we're going to say too. We're going to say amen to all his ways. Are you and I content to wait that day?
There's so much we don't understand, like you say, but I've often thought, Jim, even the things we think we understand, we will understand so much better when we stand at the judgment seat and the Lord pulls back the curtain and says, now I want to show you what I had in mind through that trial. Oh, the glory that's going to be given to God when we see what he was doing in our lives. We can't really fully understand it here. Even those things we think we understand now, we're going to understand so much better then.
I'd like to think about the trials in a little different way too. We know that it affects the individual under the trial to the greatest extent. And then his immediate family, his friends, the local assembly. Just like you throw a rock into a still pool of water, the greatest splash is right there where the rock hit. But it goes all the way to the shore. If one member suffer, all suffer with it. But are we suffering with that one in the trial? Or are we just saying, well, I'll pray for you? And I don't mean to minimize prayer. Don went and visited our brother Lemoyne in his trial. He ministered to them that way. Turn back a page or two to James. James chapter 2. It talks about faith. And faith in action. Verse 16. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Maybe that's praying for them. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. You know, it's an opportunity for the rest of us, too, to minister to and help that one that is in that trial. Now, I'm not saying if it's a financial need, we ought to just open up our checkbook and totally relieve them of that trial, because the Lord has allowed that. But he's also allowed it for us. So we have that opportunity to be a help. Job's friends sat with him. When they started opening their mouths, they weren't too much help. But initially, they sat with him, just being with him. And you know, sometimes that's what we need to do for one who is in a trial, is just to be with him. So we do have that opportunity as those who might be observing.
Peter himself, and he penned these words. I wonder if you look back in his past life, remembered how he had denied his blessed Lord, remembered how that he cut the servant's right ear off. He did that and wanting to hinder the Lord from going to that cross, and he did many things, and it's wonderful to see as he progressed in the trials and testings of life. In John's chapter 21, this has been very touching to my heart, in John 21, and I'll just read a few verses. And so they dined. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lamb. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Joseph, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. When thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee where thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. When he had spoken him death, he said, unto him, follow me. And I thought about that in my own soul, and I thought of what a wonderful ending he had, because he humbled himself. He took the trials, he benefited from these trials that was testing his faith. And the Lord brought him through, and now the Lord could use him to the end. Isn't that wonderful? How that speaks to my own soul. That we might go on well for him through all these trials and testings. That our hearts might be touched, and that we might learn what he has for us, and the blessing he gives us through all these different trials, that we might end well our life.
Room our parents, or perhaps some are grandparents. And I guess what I'd like to just think about for a moment is, I think speaking as for those who are parents, one of our greatest trials is the agony that we often go through, that our children would go on to follow the Lord. And sometimes those children might be not just under 20 years old, but even in their 20s and 30s, and perhaps more. And I'd just like to encourage each one of us who are parents or grandparents, in these trials of wishing and hoping and praying that our children would go on for the Lord, to just keep praying, pray without ceasing, and trust that the Lord will work in their hearts, in the hearts of our children and grandchildren, to follow the Lord. When they get to be 25 or 30 years old, we can't really tell them what to do. Sometimes we feel like we've failed when they were younger. Perhaps we have. But we don't need to give up praying for them and trusting the Lord.
Robert, that with Moses, he was 40 years of age before he came out for the Lord. That was a long time, wasn't it? Moses' mother had him for just a short time, and then she had to send him off to the palace to be trained as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And I say it was 40 years of age before there was fruit from those early days, and we're not even told whether she was around to see it. Maybe she'll have to wait for that coming day of manifestation to see the results of her early labors and no doubt her prayers. And so I think it's an encouragement, as you say, to parents not to give up. And as we said earlier, we don't always see the end of the story here in this life. But it's interesting, isn't it, in this chapter that in the midst of it, Peter puts before them the perfect example and the perfect object. And you have it at the end of verse 7 and then connected with verse 8, Jesus Christ, whom not having seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Paul said, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Bob was talking about things that don't seem to go together, contrasts and, as we would say, oxymorons and so on. That's one too, isn't it? Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. But I believe the joy comes in the trials and circumstances of life in the measure in which we have the enjoyment of Christ in our souls. That's what's going to give us joy. When Paul and Silas were in Philippi and put in prison for preaching the gospel, it was a difficult circumstance. They felt the cold, damp floor of the prison. They felt those chains and their backs bleeding and so on. But they could rejoice in the trial, not because they didn't feel the trial, but because they had the joy of the Lord in their souls. And what's going to carry us through, brethren, is not the removal of the trials, as we've said, but it's Jesus Christ, whom not having seen ye love.
And in the measure in which He is real and precious to our hearts, and the object and example before our souls, we're going to be spurred on. In fact, in the next chapter, He speaks of it again. He speaks of the sufferings of Christ, and who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not. You say, how could He do such a thing? He committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. He had the fact before His soul that God had the record down properly, and that there was an end, and that there was a day of blessing and manifestation and fruit ahead. And He was looking forward to that, knowing the import of the verse that says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Now, do we have Christ before us as that perfect example and object? And so I say, it's not circumstances that give us joy in our Christian pathway. We're thankful for nice circumstances, but it's the enjoyment of Christ in our souls that lifts us above the trials and carries us through.
Paul and Silas, I don't think, sang immediately, did they? It was at midnight. So it may have taken a little while for them to come around to that. And sometimes there is times of heaviness, brethren. Scripture speaks of it here. But it's the believing that gives the joy. It's so marked there in verse 8. Yet believing ye rejoice. So when we get our focus around to God is in this circumstance, where is He? What are we supposed to do now in all of this problem? Remember old brother John Ayersman saying that maybe Silas said to Paul, Paul, did you really see that vision about us coming over here? We're in a problem now. Who is going to get us out of this fix? And I'm sure they must have had their times when they were really down. But it's believing the promises of God that bring joy. And then they could open their mouths and pray and sing praises to God. Brethren, it takes a little bit of time sometimes to get around to that. But when we do, that's where the rejoicing comes in believing.
That joy and peace comes when we acknowledge the hand of God and what happens. Because that's, you mentioned yesterday, just briefly there, that First Peter is the government of God with believers. And Second Peter is the government of God with the world. So when God deals with the world, we look around and we see all the wickedness, and we might be confused by it. In Second Peter, there, the believers, we are told that the government is over this world, and it's going to fall, but it hasn't fallen yet, but it will. God will judge it. In First Peter, we see the hand of God and the Lord and everything that happens to us. So it's not always chastisement, as was mentioned, but every circumstance we can really take from the Lord and acknowledge His hand in it. So Paul and Silas, we don't know what went on in the prison, but what is going to give them peace is not saying there's a ruthless, hateful enemy out there and the Lord is going to come in and deal with that, but that the Lord's hand is in this. He allowed this, and so then you can have peace. And that's the one I know for myself, and I'm sure every one of us acknowledge that when we wrestle and are unhappy and are discontented is when we are struggling against the fact that the Lord allowed this. And we're trying to find a way out of it and trying to get the Lord to take it away. And the Lord's hand is in it. And as pilgrims and strangers, that's perhaps the confusion that these poor Jewish believers had, is that they'd seen the government shifted from the world, placed into the hands of man, to Israel to administer judgment on disobedience, and then it's placed in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, and the Lord dies and all's lost. Just all of their expectations are gone. Humanly speaking, they're perhaps confused, now they're scattered. Well, God and the Lord, if we can put it that way, still loves them, and His hand is directly upon them so that they can acknowledge that every single thing that happens, the Lord's hand is in it, and it's for their blessing and because he loves them. And so you think of the Midianites there when they went through the Canaan there as pilgrims and strangers. They make a deal and take Joseph into Egypt. They had no responsibility to anybody. They're pilgrims and strangers, but for ourselves as pilgrims and strangers here, we have to give account to someone, and one who loves us and cares about us and is going to bring us all the way home.
To always remember that faith honors God.
Amen.
Faith honors God. We may not understand everything in trials, and we do not. And we recognize that trials bring with them a heaviness in the spirit and in the soul many times. But God is always honored when he's trusted. And in order to motivate us, if you will, to the greatest possible degree to trust him, God manifests himself as worthy of trust. And so if there's ever a question in our souls as to whether God's ways with us are fair, or whether the trial is too severe, or why it's happened to me, and so on, it's a great blessing to the soul to go to the cross and see God's Son die for us. And there God, as it were, says, this is my love to you. This is how far I will go for you. Will you trust me? When we have here in the chapter in the Lord Jesus, and then we rejoice because he is placed before our souls as an object of the heart that is perfectly, completely worthy of trust. Look at me, he says, or God says to us, look at my Son. Is he worthy of your trust? And consequently, when the day of manifestation comes, God will be honored and appreciate and so reward everyone who passed through a trial in trust, because it was to his honor, it was to his glory that he was trusted. And he will delight to manifest, as it were, he'll say, now this one here went through this trial and they trusted me. And oh, what an honor. I appreciate it. And I want to say I appreciated that in that one of my children to trust me in that way. And so much of the process of life and many of the trials of life are teaching experiences to teach us to trust so that we can honor God. We had a few minutes ago read to us by Brother Bob, Peter, and about Peter in John 21. Peter loved the Lord Jesus. He wanted to follow him, but his trust, his confidence was in himself. I can do it, and I will do it. And if needs be, I'll go to death with the Lord Jesus. And then the Lord had to put him, there was a needs be, to teach Peter that his confidence, his trust wasn't in God, it was in himself. And he fails in the trial, in the testing, but the consequence was is that the Lord so taught him to trust in him and to not trust in himself, that the Lord, as it were, says, now, Peter, I'm going to entrust to you the most precious of things that are precious to me, my sheep and my lambs. And you're going to care for them for me, Peter. And so when we learn, even in the trials by failure, if we are with the Lord in it, we learn from it. We grow by it to learn to trust, and then the Lord in turn uses us in that way in being helped to others. And so even failed testings God has a purpose in good that can result in blessing to our souls and others through us.
About the cross is illustrated beautifully when the children of Israel came to Marah. The waters of Marah were bitter. And sometimes we come to what seems like bitter experiences in our lives, but what was it that made the water sweet? The only thing was to throw the tree into the water. And sometimes, perhaps, as we go through the trials of life and the tests, the only thing that will make the water sweet is to go back to the cross, as Don said. And to see what the Lord Jesus paid for us. To see what it costs God. To see what it costs the Lord Jesus. And can we doubt His love in the trials and circumstances of our lives when we see the great cost? When we see God so loving us that He gave His Son? When we see the Lord Jesus who loved us and gave Himself for us? And then I was thinking, too, in connection with the comments about Paul and Silas and what our brother Graham said, I've often wondered when they sang and praised at midnight, if they didn't recall that verse in the 119th Psalm, it's the 62nd verse that says, "At midnight will I arise and give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments." They realized by midnight that what God was doing was right and just, that He had a purpose in it. And so if we can realize, as has been said, that God has a purpose and that what He is doing in our lives is right and for our good and for His glory, we're going to be able to arise even at those midnights in our lives. And there's lots of midnights in our lives, lots of dark experiences in our lives. But if we realize that what He's doing is right and just, then and trust Him, then we can arise and give thanks as well.
I'd like to comment on another reason. We've commented that God is honored by faith. Another important benefit of trial is through it we get to know the Lord Jesus better. Just to show that, turn over to another wilderness book, Hebrews. Peter's a book of the wilderness, and so is Hebrews, really. I'm just not going to take very many minutes, I hope, to show something here that we learn the Lord Jesus in the trials of life. If you go to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35, says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." Now here's the particular verse. "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them which draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." That statement, "the just shall live by faith," is the introduction to the next chapter that we all know so well, the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and then we have this whole chapter about faith. And people who lived their lives in faith, and people who died in faith, people who suffered in faith, and so on. And then you get in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and let us run with endurance the race with patience that's set before us." In other words, in the 10th chapter, he says, we've got a race to run. We've got to go through it in patience, but let's not draw back. Don't give it up. Don't say, "I can't do it," as it were, as man would say. And then he gives us a cloud of witnesses of people who've gone ahead of us and gone through the path of faith and the trials that are connected with such a life. And then he says, listen to the witnesses, but this is the verses I want to get to, verse 2 of chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and completer of faith. That is, he says, okay, you've seen the witnesses, But now I'm going to put a supreme example before your souls. Look at the Lord Jesus. He is the man who went through the whole path of faith. He completed it. He didn't draw back, but he went right through as a perfect example for us. And then it says, well, how did he do it? For the joy that was set before him endured the cross. This is not atonement here. This is not looked at as our sins being paid for, but rather in his life of faith, how great were the trials that he had to go through? He endured the cross, the shame, the rejection, the suffering that was connected with it, and as an encouragement to his own soul, as he did it, he could look beyond it and he could say, well, I see the joy. I see what's before me, and now having endured that and turned aside from the shame of his life's rejection, then he says, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Where's it all going to end, brethren? It's going to end in the glory. It's going to end at the presence of the Lord Jesus. So then he says, how about you? Verse 3, you consider him. You think about the Lord Jesus and what he suffered. And then that's so that you won't be faint and give up and be weary in the trials that come before you. And he says, you haven't resisted unto blood. Nobody in this room's resisted unto blood. That means nobody here's died to maintain the faith. Many of our brethren have, but none of us have gone to the ultimate step. And so it's put before us in a way that if we're in it and feel it, we're going to, at the end of the road, when we get to heaven and we look back at these trials of life that we've passed through, we can say, oh Lord Jesus, thank you that I was able, or I shouldn't say I was able, but you passed me through the trials of life so that I could know your heart. And you wouldn't know his heart the same way if you didn't pass through them, brethren. You could not. It's the shared experience that brings the commonness of appreciation of what another has gone through. Do we want to know the Lord better? We'll never know the extent of his trial of faith. But in any little measure in which we pass through the trials of faith, when we get home to glory, we will, and even now as we pass through them, we get to know his own heart better. It's worth it. We would never wish when we get to heaven and look back and say, the Lord said, well, it was kind of tough, so I spared you from having any trials of faith. We'd have to say then, oh Lord, I wish I could have known you, as I do not, because I didn't experience the same.
Mentioned Abraham offering up his son. He actually expected to slay his son and to receive him back in resurrection. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you read there, they're very careful about how they answer the king, because as was said, they could have been delivered from ever going through the fire. They could have been delivered through the fire, but they also said that they would be delivered even if they passed through death. They didn't say that directly, but it's very well implied there that they would be delivered from Nebuchadnezzar no matter what happens, and they were going to be obedient. And Paul and Peter were delivered from prisons. They weren't always. The last time, they weren't. As was mentioned, the Lord, he was obedient unto death. And even in 1 Peter, the same line of things is brought out that we often read Lord's Day morning about him in chapter 2. For even here unto verse 21, were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. That's not in substitution or in atonement, but that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. He had to go through death for that. And so we aren't always delivered from the specific trial that the Lord puts us through, but there's another aspect of that God is glorified through it. And so we don't do things as a testimony or for a testimony, but it is a testimony that Abraham did what he did, that the three friends of Daniel did what they did, that Daniel went through the lion's den, that they were faithful. It was not a testimony of them, but of God and of his faithfulness and of his righteousness. And it's good to remember that, because a lot of times we have to live with things, and the Lord allows it, and we need to see the Lord's hand in it, and not only just submit, but see the Lord's hand in it and glorify the Lord in it.
So Peter presents the end of the thing here, and when Peter takes up salvation, it's usually in view of that which is yet future. It's interesting again, because remember, he's writing to Jewish believers, and in the Old Testament, when they turned to the Lord and they were faithful, they expected and looked for physical deliverance from their enemies and the circumstances. But what Peter is seeking to bring before these believers now is that don't look for deliverance down here. You're not always going to see deliverance from the circumstances. Again, they might have thought, well, we've tried to be faithful to the Lord. We're trying to go on for the Lord, and it's just one trial and difficulty after another. Peter says, you're not going to see the removal of the difficulties down here just because you're faithful to the Lord, but there is an end in view. And brethren, that's what we have to keep in view too. We have the salvation of our souls as far as our sins being gone. We're saved from wrath through Him, it tells us in Romans 5. Thank God we are. On the basis of the work of Calvary, not one charge of sin can ever be brought up against us. But there is a salvation that's yet future. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. It's the salvation of the body and the complete deliverance from all the circumstances of life and the trials that we have been speaking of. And so Peter's going to go on in these verses now to bring this before them, to encourage them to quietly go on, simply trust in the circumstances. You might not see the end of it in this life, but there is certainly a glorious end in view.
It's important to recognize that the Lord Jesus is presently a rejected man, and that to be identified with Him brings with it that same position of rejection, which results in the present world in trial. I say that because we live in an age when the trust is in the Lord Jesus as Savior, we look forward to the glory, and we say, wonderful, I'm going to glory, it's going to be a wonderful time. But our lives often seek, subtly perhaps, to avoid the identification with the Lord Jesus, because it brings trial with it. We've talked about different kinds of trials and so on, but one of them that comes, and Scripture is very definite that suffering comes before glory. And so, brethren, let's not be unwilling to be identified with the Lord Jesus. Let's not be unwilling to speak about Him to our fellow man, because he might think less of us if we do, and so on, recognizing that He being rejected, we being in that place with Him, is a place that brings with it the trial that is it says, all that will live in godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. because that's his place now. And it's a privilege in that way, and that kind of suffering brings with it joy. Not so much the heaviness that we see in this chapter, but the disciples counted it a privilege and a joy to their souls to be counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. And so each one of us is tested in that way too. Yep, I'm going to glory, but while I'm there, I'd like to go down the path just as easy as I can so that, well, I get there. But that's not really the path of faith. The true path of faith is to identify with the Lord Jesus and take what comes until glory at the end.
Putting what Mr. Rule was saying in slightly different words, we often speak of the exchange life, that we exchange our fallen life for his risen life, and that we live by the power of the resurrection. I no longer live in the flesh, but I live in the spirit, and the power of his resurrection lives through me, creating good works in my life. But in this exchange, we not only exchange for the good, well, it's still good, but our sufferings, we exchange for his sufferings. My cares for his cares. As we enter into our relationship in a risen Savior in heavenly places, we set aside, we consider dead to the things of this world, to my sufferings are set aside, but in setting aside my sufferings and my cares and my worries, I enter into his sufferings. And what does he care about now? The church. Do I feel the pain of the division, the divided church that we live in the midst of? Do I feel the pain when a brother falls into sin? Do I feel the pain that he feels and the cares that he cares? This is where Christ wants to take us while we're on this earth, to where we care as he cares. He takes our burdens and we experience his burdens. To suffer with him here is to suffer in the things that he cares about. Not whether I have a nice car, not whether I'm well or sick, but how the body of Christ is prospering, how my brethren are growing in the things of Christ, and how we go on and honor him here.
We shall also reign with him, and so he's coming to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that are about him in that day. And so, brethren, are you and I willing to be identified, as Don said, with a rejected Christ? The Corinthians were seeking to reign before the time, and Paul said, would that we did reign, that Christ did reign, because we'd be reigning with him. But he said, this is not the time now. Christ is the man who took a journey into a far country to await his kingdom, and he's still waiting for that. And so with the kingdom in view and the fact that we're going to reign and be glorified with him and so on in that day, that gives us then the moral courage, doesn't it, to be identified with him now. If Jonathan had only identified with David in his rejection, he would have sat next to him on the throne. But he wasn't willing to suffer the reproach that David did. David's a picture of Christ in his rejection, fleeing as a bird to the mountain, sleeping in the cave of Adullam. And you know, there were many men who associated with David in his rejection. You say, why did they do that? Why did they leave the comforts of home? Why did they flee with David and sleep and live in circumstances that perhaps weren't as comfortable as they were used to or would have liked? Oh, they knew that David was the Lord's anointed. They knew that though he was rejected and hunted by Saul at the time, that the day was coming when he would reign in the palace and they would be associated with him. And so, brethren, this, I say, gives us the courage to identify now, not to look for the easy path, not that we go out and look for opportunities to suffer, but not to look for the easy path, but to identify with a rejected Christ, knowing that he's going to identify us with himself in that day and declare, I and the children whom God hath given me.
I'd like to add a few words on the illustration of Jonathan, because I think it's very apt. Jonathan's father, Saul, is a type to us of man in the flesh, and the best that man can be in the flesh, actually. And the best that man can be in the flesh is really the worst. But just as that's why Saul, in the New Testament, who is a picture of the same to us before he's saved, truly was the worst, because he was more advanced in what man can be in the flesh than anybody else had been. And the consequence was it took him farther from God in his soul than any other man can go. But in Saul had a son, Jonathan. And we learn that from a New Testament sense of it, Jonathan loved David. That means, in this application, Jonathan trusted in David and loved David. And it tells us of his love for David. But he also was a son of Saul, and he would not give up the palace. To be identified with David in his rejection, and he lost his life over it. And brethren, if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and love our David, but won't give up the palace, we can lose our lives over it. That is, we can have a life that goes through this world, and the consequence is no fruit for God, because we are unwilling to separate from Saul, the man in the flesh, at least as far as the honors and the good things that come from the life that Saul had. And that's what it is when we won't identify with David and take the place of suffering and rejection with him until he reigns. We put ourselves in Jonathan's place, and it is a sad history.
God says, the powers that be are ordained of the Lord. We have in this country a man in the place of leadership whom not everyone seems to agree with his ideas and so forth. Well, I don't know whether they're right or wrong personally, but this I know, the man who is speaking his mind and bringing things through to be part of his rule are coming from the man whom God ordained. So while we are going through a testing period, if you want to call it that, we can be sure that when we kneel before God or we speak to God, as you might mention his name, pray for him that he will be used of God in the office that God put him in. In the end, we'll be thankful.
Saints, you talked a lot about the trials, but in this portion, what is most precious here is the faith that will be found to the praise and glory of God. It is God's deposit in us, and as we go further down, we see the angels are even impressed with this. It is what God has deposited in us, the faith that God has given us. At that day, it is that which is going to be found to his glory and to his praise. It is what God has given us when it's fully tested, it's fully goes through trial, and the beauty of it comes out, then God receives the glory. That is what this portion is about. That is why further down, they are believing in Christ full of glory. Peter is amazed when he sees these people. You guys did not see Jesus Christ. I saw Jesus Christ. But when I see the way you've responded to me, you love him and you believe into this one, and the glory, the beauty of that faith comes out. It is weighty and it is impressive. So as much as the trials may be sorrowful, the greatest joy here, or the thing that brings God the glory, is the faith that is being tried. And you know, it is that which brings, I think, the celebration. It is that which brings the happiness. It is that which brings the glory. Let us be grateful the opportunities God gives us to go through trials, that his own glory might be exalted, or his own glory might be manifested. And that is where you can rest, and this is where you can relax. That, Father, whatever it is, let it all be to your glory.
Is our position, brethren, that we are brought into understanding these things. The prophets in verse 10 that wrote those things down searched them and didn't really fully understand them. I often think of David, who was a prophet, wrote in the Psalms, "They pierced my hands and my feet." He probably wondered, what did that mean? Crucifixion wasn't in practice at that time. He probably looked at those scriptures and says, I don't understand this. My hands and my feet haven't been pierced. So they searched those things, and it wasn't revealed to them. Verse 12 says, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us. We now understand those things. Unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And not only the prophets, but the end of verse 12, the angels desire to look into these things. Angels do not have the Holy Spirit to understand these things like we do. What a privilege. We look back into the Old Testament and we see that God had seen this all beforehand and that he had written it into the Scriptures. Those Old Testament prophets were mighty men of God. They were mightily used of God, but they did not have the understanding that we now have. Yeah, in this day.
But the Spirit of Christ was in them, so mm-hmm. whether it was Abraham or Joseph or the prophets, they really had limited understanding as to what they were writing, but it was the Spirit of Christ that we recognize in them. It wasn't just a coincidental story that we can make an application to, like, you know, if a brother preaches in the gospel, he might use an example of something he observed and then make an application, but if you actually question the people, they, you know, that's the last thing they're thinking about. But I suppose in a coming day, it's when those Old Testament saints are there in the glory and it's all revealed to them, they're going to recognize why they did it and why they behaved as they behaved. It wasn't that, like when Isaac, you think of him being bound upon the altar, he submitted to that. The measure that he was obedient and he took his place as he should have taken his place as a son was the Spirit of Christ being displayed in him. In Christ it was fully displayed, but Joseph, his behavior through his life, it was the Spirit of Christ that was displayed there, not just because it's a story that we can get something out of and make an application, but God, the Spirit of God was working in him, and he had a nature, and he was given instruction by the Word of God and by what was revealed to him in measure, of course. But we see in Joseph the Spirit of Christ. It wasn't the Spirit of Joseph. It was the Spirit of Christ that was seen in him. It's a marvelous thing to read those Old Testament types and figures and where their conscience was involved, not like a Balaam, but the other of the saints there, when they behaved for a reason, out of obedience to the light that they had. But Christ knew fully what he was displaying.
They do not have a songbook to turn to a certain number. And I wonder if we could sing the last verse of a hymn in by memory, day by day, at the last verse. Help me then
in every tribulation, so you trust thy promises, O Lord. Shall I lose my victory consolation? Offer me within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, and what a soul may be. Dare to take us from a Father's hand. One by one, the days come on as fleeting. Till I reach the promised land.
Psalm 84. Psalm 84, verse 6. Who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well, the rain also filleth the pools.